Part 1 in a series titled The Kingdom of God, Prophetic Vision, Early First Century Hopes, Jesus' Teaching and Me, was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 7, 2017, at a Gutenberg College community class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Thanks for coming out, everybody. I am 38 years old and have three beautiful daughters and a wife named Jen who's here tonight. And we just moved back from Vancouver, British Columbia, where I was able to do some schooling up there, specifically with respect to the Bible, up at Regent College, for those of you who know where that is. So as Larry mentioned, this whole thing with the Bible for me is a big deal, and I've spent several years working to slowly understand it, and I'm here to tell you tonight that I have arrived. So, are you ready? Walter, are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. So anyway, but seriously, I've arrived. So how is it going to work tonight? We're going to do 3 weeks, and tonight's sort of going to, we're going to get into some substance tonight, but it's also going to be a goal of mine to sort of set the stage and kind of, in a sense, frame the issue for folks here, or even reframe the issue for folks. And ultimately, I really want to generate conversation and dialogue, and I want this to be something that that is hopefully personally engaging for you, because we've all sat there and listened to people talk and, you know, not had to engage, and that's no good. So anyway, I think real learning happens when we personally engage, and so thanks for having me. And the title of my talk is The Kingdom of God, Prophetic Vision, First Century Hopes, Jesus' Teaching and Me. So that said, before we get into it, I want to talk about the importance of, and I may be speaking to the choir here, but the importance of understanding the lenses through which we approach the world. And I know that Larry has spent some weeks during the fall talking about conflict and how our lenses through which and the beliefs that we have and the narratives that we tell ourselves affect how we view and understand ourselves and our experiences and how we relate to others and other ideas. And that's super important, because 2,000 years ago, a Jewish peasant walks out of the wilderness, and the first thing he says is, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And depending on your perspective, that changed everything, or it changed nothing. So how do we deal with that? And this issue of narrative, what's this narrative? What is our narrative as Christian believers? What is it that, what is the story that we're involved with? That absolutely matters. It absolutely matters to us. And it hits the ground for us. This notion of worldview and the narrative that we believe is, and that we, or subconsciously believe that we're sort of living in, is, as I just mentioned, not something that we're generally conscious of. Generally, our perspective, our worldview, the narrative that we're living out of is at the unconscious level, and it's through which we see the world. So it's the lens through which we see the world. And oftentimes we're not aware of just exactly what the narrative is, just exactly what our belief systems are, because they're often at the unconscious level. And when things occur, as you all know, when things occur that, and we experience life, we incorporate those things into our narrative. And oftentimes that happens completely at the subconscious level. We're not aware of how we're incorporating that and sort of settling the issue of that was an interesting experience. How does that fit with me? It just happens. Unless we have an experience or an event that takes us by surprise and doesn't fit within the narrative that we have, doesn't fit our worldview. And all of a sudden, that worldview, that narrative comes more to the conscious fore. And we have dissonance. And that dissonance allows us to ask the question, what's going on? Why am I feeling this way? What's this experience that I've just had? And that's important, that process of being able to recognize when that dissonance comes up, recognize that I have an opportunity to re-examine my narrative, re-examine the way in which I view the world. And I think that is one of the most Christian things that we can do. That said, the question of our narrative as Christians, as I mentioned before, matters a great deal. We all, in our postmodern world, we all recognize that we all have our own narratives. But for those of us who have come to a place in our life where we have said there's something really true about that Jewish peasant who came out of the wilderness and declared that the kingdom of God was at hand, that there's something about responding to him that brings us all into a similar narrative. And and the question is, what is that narrative? What is this kingdom of God that he came proclaiming? What is it that we're doing? So that's narrative, and we're going to talk about the narrative in which Jesus himself, 2,000 years ago in Palestine, held, and the people around him held. There's also questions that need to be answered in terms of one's worldview. And the narrative that we believe we're a part of helps to answer these questions. N.T. Wright, a biblical scholar, I got to read quite a bit of him while I was at Regent. And one of the things he says is that there are four questions that worldview must answer. And that is, who am I? Where am I? What is my problem? which people ask me all the time. What is my problem? And what is the solution to my problem? So a decent narrative attempts to help answer those questions. Okay, and so here we are. And the question is, who are we? Where are we in the scope and the arc of this narrative? What is our current problem and what's our solution? Those questions matter. Okay. And what I want to propose is that the kingdom of God and the issues around the kingdom of God and how we come to view that concept, I think can be really helpful for us in helping to approach clarifying our own narrative and clarifying where it is we think we are and what we're doing. Okay. So I want this discussion for the next 3 weeks to be personal. I want it to matter. I think it like really ought to have teeth in with respect to how we live our lives and what it is that we are aiming towards and all of that stuff. So I don't want this to just be like a purely academic thing, although the ideas are really quite interesting. So, right, guys? It's all very interesting. Okay, so that said, as I mentioned, the topic of the kingdom of God starts in the Bible. And it starts with a set of texts that we're going to take a look at. And I want to re-examine everything. I want to have an opportunity for all of us to be able to sort of ask ourselves, where am I with respect to this concept? What is it? What is it? And why should it matter to me? So what I am not here to do is to tell you what to believe about the kingdom of God. This is an issue and a question for me that I have not personally come down on in a way that I'm happy with. And I want this to be a space for us to feel like, okay, this, like, Ryan's not pushing us in this direction. So that's one thing that I want to make clear. I'm similarly not here to convince you as of a particular perspective or against a particular perspective. I want to offer some alternatives. One of the primary alternatives that many of us have been taught over time has been a particular view of the kingdom of God that places the kingdom pretty much squarely in the future. And Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham are smack dab right in the middle of that thing. And so what's happening now is not the kingdom. And that's sort of the narrative. And I'm not saying that's a bad narrative. But I'm also saying it's not the only narrative. And there's other ways and perspectives and possibilities that I think are at least worth wrestling with. So I want to do that. I want, as I mentioned, I want to provoke questions. I want this to be a place for dialogue. There is really a tension here in discussing this for me, because on the one hand, I do think that there is truth and that the Bible has some... I think that we can grapple with the texts enough to come to a place and say, yeah, that feels like a pretty firm, solid place. And yet, and I don't know how you guys feel about this, I think there's tension. I think, in fact, there's purposeful tension with respect to how Jesus in particular went about proclaiming the kingdom and what he had to say about it. And so I want us to live with that tension and see how that feels and try that on. So, those are some preliminary things. What I want to do now is frame the discussion a little bit. And some of you will be very clear about some of these things, and some of you, maybe it'll be new to you. And when I'm done framing the discussion, I will ask for any clarifying questions before pushing on. If you have, like, that text that you just, like, have come with tonight and you just want to talk about that, like, we'll talk about that towards the end of the evening, but... like after the kind of the frame, maybe we'll just have some clarification questions and then we can do your text later. So I want to frame the discussion with respect to three particular views about the kingdom, and that is the timing of the kingdom of God, the substance of the kingdom of God, and the geography of the kingdom of God. Okay, so everyone's got their ideas about these three things. What I'm going to suggest is that for all these three questions, there is a... Oh, what's the word I'm looking for?
Continuum.
Thank you. Thank you. Pindell, thank you. Who else said that? Who else said that? Did you say that too, Carol? Thank you. Okay. So there's a continuum, okay? There's absolutely a continuum. And there's very few people at the very edges, and lots more people populate in the middle. But I'm gonna use binary language here tonight. Thank you, Toby. Okay, binary language, just to frame things. So, with respect to timing, all right? With respect to the timing of the kingdom of God, there's the two poles. One is, as I already mentioned, it's completely future. The kingdom of God is all in the future. And people who believe this oftentimes will call themselves futurists or future dispensationalists, etc. But and there's also another term attached to it, premillennialism. We can talk about those things. But everything that is really, truly the kingdom of God is in the future. So on the one hand. And on the other hand, at the other end of the pole, we're in the kingdom of God and it don't get better than this. So it's a real, it's what people oftentimes call a realized eschatology. The future is not realized at all. We haven't even entered the kingdom on that end of the spectrum. And on this end of the spectrum, it's like we are in the eschaton and we are experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of God. And there's oftentimes a triumphalism that can be associated with that with respect to how people view the church and what's happening in the world. So that's on that end, okay? And depending on how many things that you see still are in the future, kind of depends on where you fall on that spectrum, okay? So that's with respect to timing, right? Oftentimes, the people who are down here as the fully realized eschatology folks with respect to the kingdom see the kingdom as having fully been, fully come in either when the Holy Spirit came in Acts at Pentecost, or some other folks say it was in AD 70 when Rome destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem, and what they say then is that that was sort of the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, and we're in it. So for all of you who really, you know, don't love your life, this is it. This is a great moment for you, right? So those are the two poles with respect to time. All right, so with respect to the kingdom of God, the substance of the kingdom of God, oftentimes, and these things correlate, the futurists, the substance of the kingdom has everything to do with Israel, okay? And specifically, the promises of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, etc., regarding what's going to happen for Israel when God chooses to restore them. So, and we'll talk about some of the specifics of that in a little bit. But future eschatology, future kingdom of God, is absolutely tied up with the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel. Okay? Whereas down here on this end, the more realized eschatological folks, they have made a move where Israel is no longer an ethnic entity. Israel is reinterpreted, and it is often reinterpreted as the church. So all the promises that happen with respect to Israel and the prophets about the future are reinterpreted to be, what am I trying to say? The church is reinterpreted as the heirs of those specific promises, okay? So at the end of the day, even though Israel themselves were promised, for example, the return of Yahweh, these folks will say, well, Yahweh is returned. How is Yahweh returned? He's returned in the person of Jesus, okay? For example. So there is this, again, these are binary, like poles. So futurist Israel, like church becomes Israel over here. There's a lot of very interesting views down here, and we'll talk more about them. But so that's with respect to substance. And then finally, with respect to geography. Again, these are correlated. The geography for the futurists all centers around the land of Israel, Palestine, and the promises specifically that God gave to Abraham and to his children, that they were going to inherit this particular piece of land forever, and that the kingdom of God will be centered in history, truly, in this particular part of the world. Whereas on the other side of things, there is this sort of, essentially, the geography, it depends. The geography either stays this worldly, and the whole world becomes, in essence, the land of promise, that is, the land over which God is ruling, okay? Or the geography gets moved off of this plane, and the heavenly realm, which the New Testament talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, reigning until such time all enemies get put under his footstool, that the kingdom of God, that the locus for the geography of the kingdom of God is in heaven. Okay, and sort of a universalization of that notion. So, before doing some clarifying, I want to ask the question, how do these two poles happen? Like, how is it that there can be such divergent views about the timing of the kingdom, the geography of the kingdom, the substance of the kingdom? How is this? Well, the reality is that you have two fairly different views expressed, sort of, in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Okay? Now, don't hear me saying that they're not jiving with each other. However, let's just look at the facts. The Old Testament prophets are focused on Israel. They're focused on what's going to happen to the people of Israel when God chooses to return, to forgive them, to bless them, to bring them back from exile, to pour out his spirit on them, and all that really good stuff. That's the prophetic picture, okay? And so if you're only looking at the Old Testament, you're saying, boy, has any of that stuff happened for ethnic Israel? No. So it's in the future, right? But on the other hand, let's pretend we don't have the Old Testament. Let's pretend we're just looking at the New Testament. And when you look at the New Testament, Jesus comes along, he proclaims the kingdom of God, the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he gets rejected and killed by Israel. He's then resurrected, and then he ascends to heaven. But before he ascends, what does he tell his disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Like, not will be given to me. All authority has been given to me. And then he, not only does he say that, but before he ascends, he says to his disciples, all of these things happened to fulfill the law and the prophets. So wait a second. What do you mean, Jesus, you fulfill the prophets? Because the prophets seem like they are telling a particular story. They have a particular narrative, and it doesn't look like that narrative has been fulfilled. But you're saying the law and the prophets have been fulfilled in you. So then he ascends, and he sits at the right hand of Yahweh, ruling, reigning. There's all this kingship imagery and language with respect to Jesus and what he's doing now, currently. On top of that, it sure sounds like, when you look at the New Testament, that all of a sudden, the people of God, the Jews from the prophets, from the Old Testament, Paul and others come along and say there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not only that, but we're all children of Abraham who believe in Jesus. We're all heirs of the promises. The Holy Spirit got poured out. And all of a sudden, one of the prophetic promises gets, well, one of the prophetic promises was for a temple to be rebuilt. What do the pages of the New Testament talk about? Jews and Gentiles together are being built into a temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ being the chief cornerstone. So, on the one hand, when you just look at the Old Testament, it's Israel, Israel, Israel. And it's all in the future. On the other hand, you've got the New Testament, and you've got a Messiah who comes along, and he preaches the presence of the kingdom. He gets resurrected to the right hand of the Father, and he pours out the Spirit. And then his disciples are going around telling everyone there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. So, oh, and the law and the prophets have been fulfilled. So, where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? Future? Present? Past? So, there's some questions, and then I want to open it up for your questions. The questions that come out of this are, the main question is, how do we relate these two pictures? How do we relate them? Are they relatable? Or does one testament deserve primacy? Like, does the New Testament trump the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament get to trump the New Testament? Do you kind of have to, like do some kind of weird thing with your head just to look at the Bible in a certain way? Like, how do you relate those pictures? Should the Old Testament promises be taken literally? Should the New Testament conversation about the presence of the kingdom be taken literally? How does, and this is a big one, when messiahs come along, they're not supposed to what? They're not supposed to die. And Israel's long-awaited Messiah comes along and he dies. And he's resurrected. And the resurrection, like, changes stuff. It changes stuff. Because all of a sudden, you got this Messiah saying, my kingdom is not of this realm, when he's asked by Pilate. Like, what does that mean? but he gets resurrected. And all of a sudden, the pages of the New Testament are spinning out, like, what do we do with this? How do we understand when Israel's Messiah gets killed by Israel and then resurrected and declared Lord? Where are we? Who are we? What's our problem? What's the solution? So these are issues. And I want to spend a couple weeks just hanging with you guys talking about this. Okay? So I'm not done, but I do want to stop there and open it up for any sort of clarifying questions or people just saying, dude, you're full of it. So let's just move on here or whatever. So, okay, good. Let's get, right here, and then we'll move ourselves back.
Okay. So first of all, thank you. I had never heard of like a different perspective on that. So it's really helpful to know that there is one. So then I'm trying to think about that as a different perspective. So viewing like the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of God as the future or heaven, like I think it's just very implicit in my mind that that then means the kingdom of God is in the future, therefore what we have now is not. Like the kingdom of God is different than what's been. So trying to think, so I don't know if it's just that's like implicit in my mind, or if the kingdom of God, I guess I'm trying to think like, so then what's so special about that phrasing? Is there something before this time that was not the kingdom of God? Like, what's the difference between what was before? Was it just the kingdom of, like, the Israelites? Or, like, you know?
This is a good question. I'm gonna, that's part of where I'm about to dive. But the short answer is this. All those promises in the Old Testament prophets speaking explicitly about Yahweh saying, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you. Taken as a whole, when that stuff like went down, that was the coming of the kingdom of God. So when Jesus shows up in Palestine and he starts talking about the kingdom of God to Jewish people living under Roman rule, that sort of triggers a whole lot of things for them with respect to this prophetic picture that that I've been talking about. So that term, kingdom of God, really, it's difficult to sort of pinpoint, but it essentially, without going into all the places where it first starts showing up, it essentially was like the way to say when God makes right what needs to be made right with the world and with Israel, that's going to be the kingdom of God.
Okay.
That's kind of vague, I know, and we're going to flesh that out. I just
spend
too much of my thunder.
I felt like there was like a bit of thing that clicked there, and I will wait to hear more.
Okay, it's a good question.
Thank you.
Yeah, right here, and then Toby.
I think you've used the phrase ethnic Israel. I've never heard that before. You're not saying Jews. You're not saying Arabs. You're not saying Israelis. Like,
yeah.
What's special about that term for why you're using it?
So, this is a great question. So, when I say ethnic Israel, what I mean is the people who literally, physically, flesh and bloodedly descended from Abraham's second child, Isaac.
Okay.
Not his first child, Ishmael.
Right.
So I'm talking physical bloodlines, connection.
So versus saying the Jewish people, because that could include people who converted, like where, I don't even know where to go with that.
Yeah. Okay. That's right. So if you look at the Old Testament, the question is never far from the surface of the pages, who is Israel? Abraham gets called out of the nations. Like, he ain't Israel. And then he has children. And his children grow up, and they go down to Egypt, and they get saved from the famine, and then they're there, and they do lots of things for 400 years. And when Yahweh finally says, okay, now's the time when my narrative is going to move them out of Egypt, and they're going to go out. I mean, you could just imagine during that time, who's marrying whom? Like, are we talking full-blooded people here? And then it says that a mixed multitude goes out of Egypt. So presumably we have people that aren't just physical descendants of Abraham that leave Egypt. We have a bunch of potential Egyptians who say, whoa, like, yeah, your God is God. So then you have this mixed multitude who come out to the mountain, and God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you all, and you all are going to be my priests, and you're going to be my people. You physical child of Abraham, you Egyptian, you're going to be it, right? And then you have them coming into the promise. Oh, and then that whole generation, they all like say, F you, God, and God kills them out in the wilderness, all of them. Where's Israel now? Well, Israel's left in Joshua and Caleb. And then Rahab joins them. And lots of Canaanite people join them. And all of a sudden, yeah, there's still Israel there. There's still ethnic Israel. But the question is, who's Israel? Because you have Rahab speaking about Yahweh, truly bowing her knee. At the same time, you have in the narrative of Joshua, Achan, a Jew, an ethnic Israelite. Jew is, that's an anachronism at that time. You have an ethnic Israelite who's saying, I don't care what God says. I'm going to, like, steal that stuff. And then he gets stoned, right? So then who's Israel? Who is Israel? You know, and then... I don't know! But it's important to note, and this is where the folks... And again, I haven't come down... But this is how this movement from Israel to a spiritual Israel gets made. Because the question is, who's Israel? Is Israel the, like, Israel of Abraham's physical descendants? Or is Israel like the people who bow their knee to the Messiah of Israel? Like, are those the Israelites indeed? And there's always a question. So anyway, so you asked about ethnic Israel. Did I answer your question?
Maybe. Let me ask a second question.
I'm gonna get stoned by some people in this audience. So, it's replacement theology.
You said that you didn't use the term Jew because that was an anachronism. Is that part of it too? That you're using ethnic Israel to avoid any confusion about what you mean by Jews?
No, I just think I use things interchangeably sometimes. When I say ethnic Israel, though, what I want to say is I'm talking explicitly about the flesh and blood folks who physically descended from Abraham.
Okay.
The term Jew did not come into currency until after the exile, until around the Medo-Persian Empire time, when some Jews begin coming back from exile and begin building the wall in Jerusalem and build this shoddy temple. And it's at that point that term comes into actual existence.
Okay.
Yeah.
That answers my question.
Okay. Yep. Toby.
There's something about Chris, Kingdom of God, that makes me think of the temple itself.
Yeah.
There's something about the indwelling of the temple and this idea that when someone says the kingdom of God, there's this kind of, and I could be just totally spitballing this, but like there's always seems to be like a symbolic umbilical between the concept of the way the temple was perceived to the Jew, where God indwelled and that was his thing, and then for Jesus to say the kingdom of God, I always feel like there's a real powerful symbolic unity between those two kind of experiences of God. I could be off. Hey? Yes? I mean, like, because I'm trying to think of the kingdom of God. I mean, like, you think of God being kind of that's his jams, that's his place. There's something about me that wants to really closely.
Just so you know, I did not understand what you just, that last line you just said.
Okay. Yeah. The some things never change. Just an idea. But yeah, you hang out. You're supposed to know these things. No, yeah. So no, not the jams thing. Just like that kind of symbolic union between the
Between the temple and this concept of the kingdom of God. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot more about this, but potentially, maybe why this is important is because within dispensational futuristic thinking, one of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament say is when the kingdom of God comes, there's going to be a new temple. And in that new temple, there's this whole vision about it in Ezekiel. It takes like 3 or 4 chapters in the 40s. And there's water coming out of the temple. There's these measurements. And the water starts moving. And it starts becoming this huge river. And that river brings life to the world. And all of a sudden, that river goes down into the Dead Sea, the Araba. And it turns it from salt water to fresh water. And there's this whole vision around when the kingdom of God comes out, one of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be a new temple. And that temple is going to be super important. So that could be the connection. It's certainly one of the pieces of that whole pie of, like, when the kingdom comes, there's going to be this thing, this temple. Yahweh's presence is going to be truly among his people, because that's what happened. Like, before the exile, you've got unfaithful Israel, and one of the symbolic ways in which God shows his people, like, you aren't my people anymore, is his glory departs from the temple. And Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of Yahweh, like, leaving Jerusalem. And so one of the prophetic promises was that Yahweh was going to return to Zion and his temple. Yeah. Yep. Paul, and then Andrew.
So you said the timing of it. One of the realized eschatology timelines is 70 AD when the temple fell.
Yeah.
I can understand Pentecost. I can understand why someone would say that. There's got to be some smart people who thought about why 70 AD. Why 70 AD? I don't.
Okay,
if it's, we're creating a new temple, it sounds like destroying a temple, not creating a new one. But,
okay. There's going to be lots more conversation about 70 AD and its, the value of that in this discussion in the next couple of weeks. However, I do want to say that the view that puts the kingdom of God as being inaugurated beginning in 70 AD is called preterism. And that essentially it's a term, it's Latin for, like, things past. And so one of the things that preterists believe is that was the second coming of Christ, and that we don't and won't be expecting another. This is the kingdom. Why they think that is really, we're going to talk about it, because it matters. It matters to this discussion, and it matters to a lot when we look at the data in the Gospels and what Jesus had to say about the coming of the kingdom with power on this generation. And so
so there are smart people that thought about it, they just didn't pick the date and say that's, whether or not they're smart, I don't know, but they've got reasons behind it.
They do, yeah, it's not as random as it seems. But that's one of the things. AD 70, I never had an appreciation for AD 70, and now it's a very interesting date. And I'm not saying I'm a preterist, but I am saying there's some interesting things to think about there. So, yeah. Andrew.
Two questions. So, are you using Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God synonymously?
Yeah, I am. Do you want me to talk about that more?
No, I asked because we try to do like a 15-20 minute Bible time on Sunday mornings with our girls.
Yeah.
Reading through the parables of of the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of leaven, the tares, the mustard seed, all that. And I found myself going, I have no idea what he's talking about.
Right.
And so in puzzling over that, the fill-in, and this may be where you're going, but was that, are you going to talk about that? Like, because the fill-in response that I had was, this is Jesus trying in a poetic fashion to highlight how God interacts. This is how God integrates with reality.
We're going to talk.
This is how he interacts with humans.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Parables are really important, and we are going to be talking about them. So on the one hand, the question of a definition, like looking for a definition of the kingdom of God, we can define it as the way in which God actively is at work in the world, and that's an interesting definition. Some people really like that definition. Some people say that is not an adequate definition. But that's at least true. There may be more to the kingdom of heaven than that. Why heaven versus God? There's a lot of speculation about that. Some people say, because it only happens in Matthew. So you've been reading Matthew. And Matthew chooses heaven over God. Some people say, he's using it to, defend the divine name, and he doesn't want to invoke God. But the reality is he does 3 or 4 times, and then he talks about God in other ways. So it's unlikely that he's using heaven as a way to avoid referring to God. Lots of people have different ways to sort of ask the question, why is it that Matthew uses heaven and not God? I'm not convinced that anyone really knows exactly, but futurist dispensationalists in the past have made a big deal of the distinction between this kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. They've created a whole theologies about, the kingdom of heaven is different. The kingdom of heaven has a different timing, has a different geography, has a different substance than the kingdom of God. And they've driven a wedge between those two things, and they've made them two separate things. And I don't think, and most people and most dispensationalists now say, yeah, we were wrong about that. So I'll come back with a few better sort of suggestions for you. Does that answer your question? Okay. Larry.
I don't know if this is significant, but what was the view of the Jews at the time of Jesus regarding the kingdom of God? What did they...
Yeah. Okay. That was going to be me too, Larry.
It seemed to me that part of what was going on is that they had this idea, for sure,
yeah,
and they were trying to see if Jesus fit that view, and from their perspective, it didn't, and the rest is history.
Yeah, that is true. That is true. They had a view. There's ways in which Jesus complemented that view, and there's ways Jesus subverted that view. And we know he subverted that view because he ended up dead. But there are some general sort of main threads that we can say ran through Judaism and, during the first century in terms of this belief about what was supposed to happen, how it was supposed to happen, where it was supposed to happen, to whom it was supposed to happen. Pharisees had lots of ideas about to whom it was supposed to happen, who it wasn't going to happen for.
Sure.
So Jesus comes along and he, in many ways, he affirms this overall narrative. He affirms the worldview, but in some significant ways, he subverts it. We'll get there, and maybe even some tonight.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other clarifying questions? Yeah.
This is, are there any groups that believe that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has already come and gone and we're just in a post-kingdom?
We're lost?
Yeah, we missed the boat.
Probably. I mean, if you thought about it, someone else has.
That's what I figured. If there's an established group that that was their thing. I mean, I'm sure
that was their jam.
Right. That, yeah. I mean, I'm sure there's fringe groups where they're like, no, we're out of luck.
Yeah, I'm sure. Okay. I'm sure. Yeah, people who, yeah, I don't know. It's going to be a really minor sort of blip on the radar screen, but I mean, so there's the premillennialists, and the whole term millennial comes from Revelation at the end, where it talks about Jesus showing back up and ruling for 1,000 years. This was important. This is important that you all know. And the question is, when is that 1,000 years? And so, futurists say we're premillennialists. Well, we're before the 1,000 years. When he shows back up, he's going to show back up. The geography is going to be on this terrestrial, you know, this terrestrial plane, and it's going to be in this concrete historical reality. We're pre. And then there are folks, a lot of folks, who say, no, we're in. We're in. We're amillennial, even though a means not. So it's, but we're in the middle of it. Christ is reigning. He's ruling from heaven. This is his reign. The next step is the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to come again, and he's going to bring justice with him, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And then there are the post-millennialists who say, no, this is the kingdom. It's come in its fullest form, and this is just going to, this life that we're experiencing is going to spin out forever. And some extreme views. But this is the kingdom, you know, and he's come, and it's over, and this is the new heavens and the new earth. So, and those people, they define the new heavens and the new earth with respect to the covenants. They say, before Jesus, and this is part of your connection, Paul, before when the temple's destroyed, the old covenant goes with it. And now we have the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, and now we're living in the new heavens and the new earth defined with respect to the covenants. And that's an interesting view. It's not one that I'm fully persuaded by. But anyway, did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Sam?
All the post-millennialists that I know back in Missouri.
I probably have totally mischaracterized them.
Well, here's the part that I don't hear you saying.
Okay.
They all think that they're making this plane here better.
Yeah.
And that they're just, you know, they're coming along and
that's
by
right.
Becoming part of the government and so on, or just being good people, they're going to spread Christ's reign across the whole earth, and it's going to get a lot better. So it's not just this getting no better, getting no worse plane.
Negative entropy.
Yeah.
It's going to get better.
Yeah.
They think it's going to get better.
No, that's, thank you. That's really, I mean, again, this is a whole spectrum, this whole continuum, and yeah, that's right. That a lot of the post-millennialists we are making it better.
Super.
You've got to admit.
I thought you were talking about a group I didn't know about. I was like, wow, that's an impressive group.
Right, yeah. No, that's a very important part of post-millennialism. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Do you guys want to push forward? This could be a good stopping place, but it could also be like, let's do this thing. You guys came out. Okay.
All
right. Okay. So, so one of the things that I have had the opportunity to do is read a crapload of N.T. Wright when I was at Regent. And N.T. Wright is a guy who has not been spoken well of often around these parts. You know, again, I'm not here to say N.T. Wright is the best thing since sliced bread, but I'm also here saying, like, he's got some things to say, and it was pretty provocative for me, and it was new for me, because, again, I was coming from this place where I was like, no, like, I know what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is absolutely not present. It's only going to be present in the future when And Jewish Messiah is literally sitting on a chair in Jerusalem, and there's literally a third temple standing there, and all that. That's the kingdom of God, okay? And so one of the things that N.T. Wright proposes is that, aside from just this, one of the things that he says that is, he feels like is super important for people who are going to interpret the Gospels to understand is we have to understand and we have to take history into account. And what he means by that is, because one of his big deals is, how do we understand who the historical Jesus was? How do we know what his aims and his beliefs and his mission was? One of the big projects that he undertakes is to look at not only the prophetic picture of what the kingdom of God was supposed to be, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but how that prophetic picture became interpreted and reinterpreted over time when, in 587, the exile begins. 587 BC, Babylon comes and destroys the temple and takes Judah away into exile, with all of these promises hanging in the balance about the end of exile. But then the question is, when is the end of exile? So Wright makes a really interesting case for saying that the exile didn't end when Cyrus freed some Jews to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Okay. And so he makes the case for that. And we're going to talk about it a little bit right now. So here's the thing. Jesus shows up and he proclaims the kingdom of God. What was the kingdom of God? What was the picture? Well, the picture was like several fold. First, as I already mentioned, when the exile ended, several things were supposed to happen. One, Yahweh was supposed to return to Zion. Two, there was supposed to be a new temple built. Three, Yahweh's glory was going to return to the temple. Four, Israel's sins were going to be forgiven, a la Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. And five, the Spirit was going to be poured out. Six, Israel and Yahweh's enemies were going to be defeated. And seven, there was going to be a son of David on the throne of Israel. So there's other details, but those are the big, like, seven or eight things, okay? And the prophetic vision had these things sort of all happening kind of at the same time. Like, exile is going to be over. We know when exile is going to be over because Israel's going to have its sins forgiven. And Yahweh's going to pour out a spirit, and there's going to be this new covenant, and there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Davidic son on the throne. And the temple's going to be there, and Yahweh's going to return to Zion. That's all going to happen, right? And what Wright says, because typically within, this is the narrative that I grew up with, was that the exile lasted for how long? What was the number of the years the exile was supposed to last for? Come on, people. 70 years, right? So if the exile starts in BC 587, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and tears them off the land, and we got 70 years. And lo and behold, 70 years, guess what happens in that 70 years? Cyrus, at that 70th year around then, it's actually like 40 years. Cyrus starts releasing people. And he says, go up to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple, right? So they do. And that's where we have Ezra and Nehemiah, right? This is the narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, they rebuild the temple, But what doesn't happen? God's glory does not return. They're still living under oppressive regimes. There's no Davidic king ruling over them. There's no end in sight to that, as far as they can tell. There's no glory. Yahweh hasn't returned to Zion. None of it. So is this the end of exile? Yes or no? And what Wright argues, and I think he, you know, we could talk a lot about the details of the narrative, but what Wright argues is if you look at the texts within the Second Temple period, there is a lot of exilic imagery that comes out of those texts. When people are talking and writing, they are talking and writing as though they are still in exile, even though they are in their own land. And so Wright argues that the narrative of that first century Jew, the worldview, the narrative was, we are Israel, we are the chosen people of Yahweh. Where are we? And the answer to the second question of worldview, where are we? We're in exile. We're in our land, but for all intents and purposes, the exile is not over. And one of the ways in which we know that people had this vision was because there was lots of would-be messiahs that were showing up, coming out of the desert, trying to do and create, like the post-millennialists, trying to create the kingdom of God by force, by violence, etc., etc. So that insight of rights, and he may not have been the one who that was original to, but that insight of rights is really helpful, I think. Because when you look at the gospel texts, and you see that there is this man who goes out into the wilderness and he calls people to repentance, John the Baptist. And like the whole nation, it says, goes out to John the Baptist, out into the wilderness to symbolically like do this thing that, where were you supposed to do this thing? He was a baptism of what? Of repentance for sins. Well, where do you go to get sins forgiven? You're supposed to go to the temple. But there's all this evidence that within the hearts and minds of the people, what was happening in the temple during the first century was not what was, like, this was a corrupt group of criminals that were controlling the temple and the structure and the power. And you had groups, for example, like the Essenes, going out into the wilderness and saying, we're out of here. When the kingdom of God comes, that place is going to get destroyed and we're going to be the vanguard of the new people of God. You've got John the Baptist doing what he's doing, and you've got the nation flocking to him, and you've got all these texts that are of people at that time using exile imagery to talk about what's happening. And so Wright argues that when that peasant, Jesus of Nazareth, comes out of the wilderness and he begins proclaiming the kingdom of God, then every single one of those people sits up and takes notice. And all of a sudden, not only is he just proclaiming the kingdom of God, but he's healing people, he's feeding thousands of people, he's throwing demons out, and in the process saying, the kingdom of God has come. And the gospel writers are saying, there's signs and wonders that are attached to what he's saying and doing that were making people sit up and take notice. Because that was the sign for them that finally Yahweh was going to return, the Davidic Messiah was going to be implemented and set up. The Spirit was going to be poured out. Forgiveness was going to be made. All the stuff. The end of exile was going to happen. Right? I think that's a pretty... So Wright says, historically speaking, we have to understand that that's where their mindset was. That's where their worldview was. That's the narrative that they were living out of. And so when Jesus comes along and speaks to them and says, that kingdom is here, that kingdom has come, even though he's going to subvert some of the dominant themes of that kingdom, that's what the people were looking for. The people are looking for the end of exile. The people are looking for for these things to happen. So I'm talking in really broad generalities, and we're not looking at any texts at the moment. But just to give you an example, Yahweh returning to Zion. All three of the synoptic gospels start with John the Baptist in some way, shape, or form. In all three of the synoptic gospels, in, again, some way, shape, or form, have either John saying out of his own mouth or the gospel writer saying it about John that he was the voice in the wilderness of Isaiah. And if we look at Isaiah 40, which we will do next week, Isaiah 40 was one of those texts that proclaims the coming of Yahweh to Zion. And so, all of a sudden, if you have a man out here in the wilderness, again, this is historically speaking, if you have a man out here in the wilderness proclaiming that he's the voice, he's the herald, and the one coming after him is mightier than he is, whose sandal he is not fit to untie. The question is, who do people think is coming after him? Who do these Jews believe the voice of Isaiah 40 is hearkening? He's hearkening Yahweh himself. And so every gospel account begins with John the Baptist as voice and Jesus coming after and proclaiming the kingdom. And then doing a bunch of Yahweh stuff. Like feeding people in the desert and speaking on mountaintops. I mean, if you look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's the reason they call it that. Like Matthew says, and Jesus went up onto the top of a mountain, and then he speaks the law to them. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he goes down the mountain. Why does Matthew write it that way? Why does he couch the Sermon on the Mount the way he does? So what a lot of people argue, what Wright argues, etc., is that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh come to Zion. And we're going to talk more about that next week. And because it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, okay, he's Yahweh. But it's another thing to realize, like, in that time and space, with that group, with where they were and their beliefs about where they were in exile, and John comes along and the whole nation goes out to him and he says, one's coming and I'm the voice. Who do they think is coming? Kingdom of God. And at the center of it, this man who's proclaiming it and proclaiming the presence of the kingdom in his own person. There's a lot to be said, and so next week when you all are here and we have this big Valentine's fest, I will have some handouts and we'll talk more about this stuff. But at the end of the day, here's what's interesting, is that what N.T. Wright does and what people like him will do is they say, okay, so here's the main prophetic vision. Yahweh's going to return. Does Yahweh return in Jesus? Yes, Yahweh returns in Jesus. That's what they say. There's going to be a rebuilt temple. Well, do we have a temple? And the answer is this. What do the Gospels say? Jesus shows up in the temple and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it again. And the Gospel of John says, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. So do we have a temple? I don't know. The rest of the New Testament talks about believers, Jews and Gentiles, indwelt by the Spirit being the temple. So Wright says, we have a temple. Are the enemies of Yahweh vanquished? Well, Rome didn't get vanquished, but Wright suggests, who were the real enemies of Yahweh, the real enemies of Israel? The real enemies of Israel were sin and death and Satan. And Jesus takes those three enemies on and he defeats them. Do we have the new covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. We have at least the inauguration of it. Do we have the Spirit being poured out? We have something like that. And so for all of these main prophetic promises, Wright and others will argue that the Gospels were written in such a way as to point to Jesus being in his person the fulfillment of all of those things. And the question is, are they right? Is that a legitimate move or not? Okay? I'm not here to say yes or no at this very moment, but what I am here to say is this. Fuck, Jesus matters in a way here and now that some teaching about future and a focus on Israel causes us to miss. That there is something profoundly important about a reality of what Jesus came and did and set up that I think a sole focus on the future takes us away from appreciating. So I think that's important to grapple with. So, any questions before we end for the night? Toby.
The primacy of Jesus Christ that you just described is very attractive to me.
Yeah.
Can you compare and contrast how, and this is a big one, but I'm looking to try to understand Bart, and I don't get him, and he's German, and I don't get him. So do you find that that's a big theological word. I'm just wondering, like, he talks about the contemporaneity with Christ that we experience.
Yeah.
And how that, I mean, he really is like kind of a Christologist. He's really approaching Christ's big deal.
Yeah.
Do you find that he's saying Christ is the big deal in the same way that you just described Christ? That's my question. In the way that Barth seems to describe Christ as a big deal, do you get that in do you agree with that in the way that he describes it, or are you describing that Christ is a big deal in a different way that he's describing it?
You know, I got to be so honest. I've not spent enough time with Bart.
Okay, that's all right.
So I don't know how to.
Neither have I. That's why he's confusing me.
Yeah. It's a good question.
I keep inviting him over, but apparently he's dead and been dead for several years.
Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts, comments?
You said the kingdom of God is at hand. Mm-hmm. At hand can mean a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
What is, and is that like it's at hand, it's here now, it's at hand, it's close by,
right?
It's 3 years away, it's 3,000 years away,
right? What is a generation?
Yeah.
So all these things are going to come upon this generation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so yeah, I mean, that's a thing. That's a real thing. And again, how you put the pieces together and where, because there's a lot of different pictures that can emerge from all of this data. And at the end of the day, like focusing on like my Greek syntax and my word studies ain't going to answer that question for me. And so how I put that picture together and the places that I choose to emphasize or not emphasize, hopefully we're all we do this and we approach this with like a level of honesty about what's true and this is why I'm making this decision and that sort of thing. But yeah, you're right. Yeah, there's ways to look at that language of imminence and say, yeah, he didn't have to mean X, he could have meant Y, and we push it out a little bit. Yeah. Yep. That's a good point.
So, right, we were talking about where would he fall? So is he like an amillennialist?
Yeah, so he's one of those guys that is, he's sort of inhabiting somewhat that center space where he's saying, the kingdom of God is not fully recognized, fully realized, but it has been inaugurated, and there is a reality to it that the dispensationalists and the futurists are saying that they're wrong about that. There actually is a reality to it. It's this, and lots of people like to. I mean, the term has been coined, inaugurated eschatology, or the now and the not yet, and that tries to capture this notion that we have to deal with the reality that Jesus said that he's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he's sitting at a throne right now. What do we do with that, right? What do we do with that language? I mean, what do we even do with that language? He's sitting at the throne. Like, is that a real throne? Is he really somewhere? But Wright is an amillennialist. Yeah.
And then, so kind of what I hear you saying is, there's a lot of people millennia, who have been trying to understand the gospel, understand this idea of the kingdom of God. So you're saying, I find this man's arguments really compelling. I like how he's approaching the Bible, and I'm trying to, and he causes me to really wrestle with this proposition he's making. But I, Ryan, am still trying to sort out, where I would fall. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not going to come to the end of this and say, this is where I have now decided.
Yeah, well, so yes, I want to say yes to the sort of straight, short answer to your question. I, Ryan, was provoked in a way that I did not imagine I could be provoked to potentially look at the data in a different way. And while being in that sort of place, I'm starting to try things out, trying hats on and saying, well, I like how this feels good, but what about, and so I'm not just totally 1,000 miles above the surface, but I'm also definitely not going to end this time and say, hey everyone, this is it, be a millennialist or be a preterist or, yeah. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, and then not getting into the specific text right now, but are there there's these four texts, passages that really I wrestle with, and I think that these for you, Ryan, are key in this process, or is it still just more of a total Bible?
No, there's some pretty key texts. I mean,
cause you to
wrestle. Yeah. So Daniel 7, and then Jesus citing Daniel 7 in his mini apocalyptic speech as he's looking at the temple and talking about the destruction that's going to come on the temple. Daniel 7 is the text where it's one like a son of man who is coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he's going to receive dominion and a kingdom. And the movement of the Son of Man's coming is not from heaven to earth, it is from earth to heaven. And so the question is, when Jesus in that spot says this stuff is going to go down, and then the coming of the Son of Man is going to happen. The question is, what does he mean? Like, and the preterists say, well, I'll tell you what he means. He means Rome showed up in AD 70 as the, like, tool of Jesus. And this was the vindication of the Son of Man having been enthroned next to the Ancient of Days. And so we're so... One of the things that Wright does very interestingly is... We're so typically committed to seeing these parables about the future king or the future master who's got slaves, and he says, I'm going to come back, right? And we look at those texts a lot with this vision of the second coming. Well, we know what the second coming is. It's still in our future, and that's when the master's coming back. We're still waiting for that time, the thief in the night sort of stuff. Well, Luke 19, right before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he tells a parable about the coming of the king and the destruction of the slaves that are going to come upon those who don't do with his money what he wanted them to do. And then he, the king, walks into Jerusalem. He's hailed as king, and then he weeps over the city. He says, how I wished that you had understood the time of your visitation, how I wished to gather you, but you would not have it, and now you're going to be destroyed. And the question is, what's that destruction that he's talking about? And is that the same destruction as he's talking about on the Temple Mount later? And can we understand anything else besides AD 70? I mean, are we skipping some destructions to talk about some future? So those are some interesting texts. Yeah, Andrew.
Okay, so if I'm understanding you right, the N.T. Wright is saying the dispensationalists are making the same mistake that first century Jews made.
So he does not come out and say, because he's not engaging dispensationalists directly. But yes, he would say, yes, they made the same mistake.
Meaning the first century Jews were saying, when the Messiah comes, we will know because we will check the boxes that this is what happens. Dispensationalists are saying, when the kingdom of God comes, we will know because we'll check these boxes.
Yeah.
And he's saying, maybe not. Maybe this is...
And he's saying, we have a Messiah showing up, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Postmillennialists like this one. That mustard seed grows and grows and grows over time. So the question is, Jesus talks about the mystery of the kingdom. You guys think you know what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes. Let me tell you what the kingdom looks like. It looks like, he's subverting this dominant narrative.
And that's the theme in all those Matthew parables that strikes me, is there's this, the kingdom of God is like a whisper.
And then you have like a horse whisperer.
But like, you think it's going to be like this, but it's like this.
Yeah.
And that seems to be this common theme throughout those parables that I was trying to figure out. And then you have like John 3, that's like, the wind blows where it wishes. And those kinds of themes that are interesting.
Mm-hmm.
The theme is subtlety.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah.
So,
hi, Nancy.
Hi. I'm really glad you're doing this.
Oh, thank you.
My question is, if the enemies of God are vanquished, if we're going with the amillennial,
mm-hmm.
are you calling that preterist, or is it the other one?
So amillennialists will say, well, right, will say, the real enemies of Yahweh are not Rome. In fact, Jesus comes along and says, pray for your enemies, love your enemies. We're not seeking to destroy them. Like, we're going to love them. Right? And so, the real enemies, and then he points to passages out of Paul, we're not fighting about flesh and blood. I'm just preaching up here.
My question is, if the real enemies are sin and death, and the devil, how do they understand that having actually been accomplished?
Right.
I understand the triumphalist view of that.
Right.
But I don't understand kind of the kingdom view of that. Does that make sense, the distinction? It's like, if we're saying that's just because Jesus is in my heart, and I mean, even to the extent of perfectionism, and I don't even sin anymore because I have the Spirit. I mean, I know that there are people who believe that.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, I mean, I don't think Wright believed that.
No. I don't know.
But I also wonder, how is that understood as having been accomplished? Because it doesn't look good to me.
Right.
Either individually or nationally or globally.
Right. Yeah. No, and that's one of the things that I really struggle with. Mm-hmm. Like, I really can't find myself giving myself fully to someone else's articulated vision of how their amillennialism works out, amillennialism or their postmillennialism or their future, whatever, because there are those questions, there's those issues, and like the issue about the real reality of injustice and the pain and the suffering and the hurt that pervades this existence. Mm-hmm. Not to say that there aren't good things, but like that's real, and we can't just pretend that that's not there. So I don't know what Wright would say about that. Mm-hmm. Probably.
And maybe that's the. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's the mustard seed idea.
It is the now and the not yet piece. It's connected. Yeah.
And two views are not mutually exclusive.
Which ones?
Well, you can be an amillennialist and believe that God's going to throw down at some point.
That's what I'm always.
Yeah. I think at the end of the day, like what I am going to suggest is there is possibility for combinations of this. That, and that was actually one of the things that I meant to say was exactly what you just said, that we often think of these things in binary ways, and it's either this or it's that. You choose, but the reality is it's not that. And so I think that's a really good point. Yeah. Sam?
So it sounds like you have always held the futurist view, and now you try it on the awe and the post-millennial hats. Is that right?
Well, yeah, I mean,
I hate to pin you down because you're not laying on anything.
You should talk to my wife because she gets so frustrated. Like, just say something. Just come down on something.
You have become so close.
I asked you if you wanted eggs. So, what was your question, Sam?
Well, so I'm going to give you the contrast, right? So, I grew up all millennialist.
Yeah.
My best friend's post-millennialist. And I am determinedly futurist at this point.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it sounds like you started out futurist and are going the other way and are experimenting with these other views of looking at it.
I am experimenting in the opposite direction at the moment. Not to suggest that there's something not to suggest that there isn't something that's still super right, potentially, about some futurist views at all. But I'm trying the other direction.
I just think it's really interesting that I'm going to say you're biased against the pre because you grew up that way, whereas I'm like, I think those things are exactly right.
Right, yeah. Well, again, we don't have to see them as either ors. I have an assumption that most people here are here in the futurist camp because of a lot of the teaching that has gone on around here for a lot of years, and a lot of really good teaching, and a lot of really good insights. And I think that the reality is that there is, like I said at the beginning, there is tension here. And we would be remiss to not incorporate multiple pieces.
I think ignoring the fact that there are significant portions of reasonable people that believe in all three of those camps or camp combinations is definitely something that we ought to be paying attention to.
Yeah, no, that's a good word. Thanks. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, come back next week.